Well, some of my friends are very excited about today because, as some of you may know, tonight their favourite TV show reaches its climax. Tonight is the grand final of House Rules, apparently, a renovation show on Channel 7. Maybe you're excited. I'm not. No, I don't think it's that interesting a show, and I don't think it's even the most interesting show on TV this year. I think a much more interesting show we've already had this year, a show called Married at First Sight. Fascinating show. There they are, two groups of actually a series of Aussies who marry someone else when they first meet them at the church or in the park. An amazing social experiment. Of course, it doesn't just happen at random. It happens because there are a group of so-called experts who they sit and analyse the people, and they decide based on compatibility and complementarity who should fit together and what should work relationally. And then they watch in the hope that there'll be some deep connection and some chemistry that will hold the couple together. Well, in the end, no spoilers, some couples stayed together and some couples separated. What was the key? What helped some to succeed and made others fail? Was it compatibility? Complementarity? Was it that sense of immediate connection or chemistry? No, none of those. None of those. And for those of us who are married, especially those who've been married for a long time, we'll know that none of those things actually is the key to relationships. We'll have no surprises here. So what makes the difference? What allows some to succeed in marriage, to stay together, when others can't? The answer is, I think, devotion. Devotion. What the Oxford Dictionary defines as love and loyalty. Devotion. Love and loyalty. Who is devoted one to the other? That's how those couples were able to stay together. That's how they were able to honour the promises that they made on their wedding days. Often it's the ones you wouldn't predict based on other criteria. But their devotion held them together. So today we start a mini-series looking at a few chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, I just should test at the start, actually. Has anyone actually heard the book of 2 Chronicles preached on before? Anyone? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, that's great. So for most of you, this will be, I can guarantee, the best sermon you've ever heard on the book of 2 Chronicles. Isn't that encouraging? It'll also be the worst, but we won't talk about that today. So let me explain a little bit about the book of 2 Chronicles, or the books of Chronicles, really, and how they work. The books of Chronicles are a history or a series of accounts or chronicles of the people of Israel and the kings of Israel in particular. So one chronicle starts at Adam, the first man, and goes through to King David, the greatest king, who also had the greatest name, of all of the kings of Israel. Two chronicles starts with King Solomon, David's son, and runs all the way through till the exile, till the people of southern Israel goes refugees into the land of Babylon in what's roughly modern-day Iraq. They are taken as refugees. And the books of Chronicles are really, in many ways, like a TV reality show. That is, with all the ups and downs, all the intrigues and uncertainties. And like Married at First Sight, it all centres on one major relationship. A kind of marriage. A covenant of God and His people. It was the Lord, the God who made the world, who pledged himself to Israel to be their God. It was Israel who responded by pledging themselves to be God's people. And as you'd expect, the key to a successful marriage, the key to honouring the covenant, was devotion, love, and loyalty. But as always, the path of true love never runs smooth. So the nation of Israel splits into two. And they had a long-running tension between the two. It's a bit like North and South Korea. That is, one nation that became two, not exactly at war, that is, to this day, but constantly under threat, constantly with struggles, constant conflicts. And the people of Israel, North and South, cheated on God with other gods, false gods, giving their love and their loyalty to these false gods. Gods like Baal, an evil, false, foreign god, and they did this multiple times. But there was still hope. For the king of southern Israel, reigning in Jerusalem, the authentic, legitimate king, a son of David, was at his best both a marriage partner as part of the people of God, a member of the people of God, but also a marriage counselor as someone who represented God to the people. He could bring God and the people back together again if he was a faithful king. So let's go and meet the king in this part of the book of 2 Chronicles. So open with me, if you would, the book of 2 Chronicles at chapter 17 that Diane read for us so well before. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. The year is 873 BC, and Jehoshaphat becomes king of southern Israel. But what kind of man and what kind of king was Jehoshaphat? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him, that is, succeeded his father Asa, as king, and strengthened himself against Israel. That's the northern kingdom. He's in the south, they're the north. What was Jehoshaphat's first attitude and action? It's actually to distance himself, to separate himself against northern Israel. Why? Well, because the north had engaged in constant and committed rejection of God, and Jehoshaphat wanted no part of it. See, he didn't want to catch the disease that the northern people had. He wants to stay separate, to distance himself from them. So what's his strategy? Well, verse 2 tells us he stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, his kingdom, and put garrisons, large numbers of soldiers, in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim where his father Asa had captured. See, Jehoshaphat, the king, was giving Ahab, the evil and aggressive king of the north, a clear message. Keep out. Your false religion is not welcome here. Jehoshaphat acts like a good general and braces himself, ready for a conflict. See, what he does is he parks all of his troops along the border at key strategic places. But you might be wondering, why is Jehoshaphat so negative, so antagonistic? See, he does this against Israel, his northern neighbors, who are actually his genetic brothers and sisters. Why does he do this? It's because honoring God isn't just about what we say yes to, it's also about what we say no to. Honoring God isn't just about what we say yes to, it's also about what we say no to. It's rejecting the pattern and influence of those who live a destructive life. He doesn't want to follow in the footsteps of evil King Ahab, so he keeps his distance. He excludes his influence. In this way, he's a very smart man. There's a company called Ashley Madison. I hope you haven't heard of them. Last year, they were in the press a little bit because they had an internet breach in terms of their security of information. It's a company designed to help married people have affairs, to cheat on their husband and wife, or wife. Now imagine for a moment if Ashley Madison, because of the internet breach, decided they were going to have a new sales model and advertise their services door to door. So they come to your house, they knock on the door, you answer the door and they say, "Hi, I'm from Ashley Madison, would you like to have an affair?" What should you do? Slam the door shut if you're a married person, and even if you're not. slam the door shut. Protect yourself from the salesperson of evil. That's who King Ahab is, a salesperson for evil. And that's what King Jehoshaphat does. He slams the door in his face. He rejects Ahab's evil influence. You can see the difference between the two kings very clearly, I think. When you read in verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. That is, he didn't follow the ways of evil King Ahab. He distances himself from them. He walks in the footsteps of the archetypal faithful king of Israel, King David, a man after God's own heart. What does it look like that he followed David's ways and not evil Ahab's ways? Well, look at the end of verse 3. He did not consult the Baals. That is, he rejects false religion. He won't trust in Baals. Now, the Baals were very popular. They were fertility gods. They would send storms and therefore they would send rain. And if you live in a very dry place surrounded by desert and your agriculture, indeed your food supply, is linked to rain, the Baals were very popular. But Jehoshaphat was having none of that. He wanted to be a faithful marriage partner because you commit yourself to the other person, not looking for an upgrade, not looking out for a better option. You commit yourself concentrating on devotion, love, and loyalty. That's what Jehoshaphat does. That's what the law of the Lord, that's what the Ten Commandments even call on people to do. Listen to the first commandment. Commandment number one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It says this: "You shall have no other gods before me." Notice that? The first commandment is a commandment about love and loyalty. No other gods. And Jehoshaphat wants to honor that commitment, that commandment. And so, end of verse 3 says, he did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father, that is both Asa, his genetic father, and David, his ancestor, and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. That is, followed God's commands rather than following false gods. Jehoshaphat's desire was to have a relationship with God. He seeks God. He listens to God. He obeys God. He's the kind of king God always wanted. How can you tell? Well, verse 5. The Lord established the kingdom under his control. And all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. Please notice that Jehoshaphat's faithfulness leads to the consolidation, the solidification of God's kingdom. Not just that Jehoshaphat is successful, but that the king becomes faithful to God and very popular with his people. Popular not by trying to be popular, but by holding on to what's important, by taking a strong stand on the things that really matter. I think that's something perhaps our politicians can learn, isn't it? That in the end, you earn people's respect by standing up for the things that matter, not holding on to the things that they think are important or rather popular. In the end, Jehoshaphat is not chasing human endorsement, not chasing votes. On the contrary, verse 6 says, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Notice that? Jehoshaphat lives a life of love and loyalty to God. And please notice what that means he does. Verse 6, halfway through. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Well, the high places were shrines, idols, They were there to honour Baal, and they were usually literally in high places on the top of the mountains and plateaus, because that was kind of up in the realms of the gods, closer to where the gods were. They were a bit hard of hearing, so kind of up closer to them so the gods could hear. And Asherah poles were the idols built to honour Baal's wife or girlfriend, Asherah. So Jehoshaphat destroys the religious artifacts and the religious buildings of Baal worship. Why is he so intolerant of the idolatry of Baal worship? Listen to the second commandment. This is in Exodus 20, 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jehoshaphat destroys these things because he knows that God is a good husband, very protective of his wife, his people Israel. God is jealous in this righteous and honorable way, protective of his relationship. But some will say, isn't this the kind of religious tolerance, the kind of religious intolerance that is itself an evil? Isn't this religious intolerance an evil thing? That's certainly what the world says around us, I think. Now, can I ask, are there any engaged people here today? People who are engaged to be married? No. Any married people here today? Fantastic, a few. That's great. Excellent. Good. Now, for the married people, let me ask you, if you got married, when you got married, you realised that shortly after you got married, the person you were married to got up every morning and read their ex-boyfriends or ex-girlfriends' love letters. Do that every morning. And once they've finished that, they'd gone to their old boyfriend's or girlfriend's house for a bit of a kiss and a cuddle. And in fact, they'd really started to build their life, their thoughts, their time around spending their life with that boyfriend or girlfriend. What would you say? You say that they're destroying the relationship. They're being unfaithful. In the marriage service, part of the promises you make is forsaking all others. What does that mean? It means that getting married is not just about taking on a husband or wife. It's about ending all other relationships. No more boyfriends or girlfriends. When I got married, after that, I burned all of my old love letters that I'd received from girls. Obviously, with hundreds, thousands of them. It was like a bushfire. It was incredible. The point is, they weren't appropriate anymore, were they? They were part of an old relationship, not the new one. That's what Jehoshaphat is doing. Burning the love letters. Changing his Facebook profile. Sending back any new Valentine's gifts. He's protecting his kingdom's, his people's relationship with God. And to that end, there's something else he does for his kingdom. Verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, with that lovely list of names, at the end of verse 7, to teach in the towns of Judah. Or jumping down to verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, that's his kingdom, the southern kingdom, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, the first five books of the Bible. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. Why does Jehoshaphat do that? Well, partly because he's being just a good king. Do you know what the kings of Israel were supposed to do? Let me read you a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 17 about what the kings of Israel were supposed to do. This is Deuteronomy 17. I'll read verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, Israel, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set over us a king like all the other nations around us have, jumping down to verse 18. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere or fear the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law. We hear in those words that the foundational role, the fundamental job of the king of Israel was Bible study. Bible study. He's actually to handwrite his own version, his own translation of the Bible, his own copy. And Jehoshaphat sounds like he's been doing just that. But there's more. Because he realizes that if Bible study is good for him, and if Bible study has taught him to fear the Lord, then that would be good for the whole people. For them to hear God's word. For them to learn to fear the Lord. See, Jehoshaphat is being a good shepherd. He's being a good pastor of his people. He sends out teachers to teach God's word, to teach the Bible, because he knows that preaching God's word is what will change people's hearts. It will put his people on the right path. It will give them the right foundations for their relationship with God. He's not trying to change people by bringing structures or giving them new laws. No, he wants to convince people by having God's word preached. And even though it says in verse 9, it talks about the law of the Lord, it's in the sense of the Old Testament law, which means instruction and not just rules. You can see that even in the Ten Commandments, actually. The Ten Commandments begin like this. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, in God's law, God's instruction, his word of rescue comes first. Here it's not a rule, it's a reminder that God had rescued them from slavery. God saves his people and then teaches them to live as his people, to follow his law. He teaches them how to live. And that's what Jehoshaphat preaches and teaches, how to teach God's people, that they've been saved by God to be his people. And now they should live as his rescued people. He's not just giving them rules. He's giving them his instruction, his reminders. Some might say, isn't this just religious brainwashing sanctioned by the state? Well, can I ask, is anyone here who is married, do you have a wedding video, a video of your wedding? Anyone have that? A few people, a few nods, yep, okay. Do you know people sometimes go back and watch their wedding video? They do this on occasion. It's a great thing to do, actually, I think. It's really helpful. Because when you do that, you remember the relationship you entered into. And if the recording is a good one, you can even hear the promises that you made. And when you see yourself and see the other person, you often realize, wow, you have overachieved in marrying that person. They were very gracious, at least in my case, in marrying you. That's what God's own people, taught by God's law, are like. Are people watching their wedding video? Are people being reminded of the relationship they entered into, of how gracious God was to take them on? And what's the outcome of all this teaching of them watching their wedding video? Verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. So they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Imagine that. These were their natural enemies. Imagine today seeing the Palestinians and the Arabs presenting wonderful gifts to the people of Israel. Unthinkable. And in those days, unthinkable as well. And yet they did it. Why did they do it? Were they worried about King Jehoshaphat, that he's gathering too much political power? He's gathering too much military or financial power? No, that's not it. No, read verse 10 again. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms. That is, they recognize the true God, the true King, the Lord. They sense God at work in Jehoshaphat's kingship. So they make peace with him. They make peace rather than war with his chosen king, the man who functions as God's son on earth. They honor God's son, God's king, just as Psalm 2 tells them to do. And look at what happens. Verse 12. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. See, that the result is that he becomes more and more powerful. He looks safe and secure, though safety and security and strength come from God and flow from faithfulness to his words and his covenants. Some might say, well, surely this is bribery. Isn't this some kind of bribery for the king? I mean, Jehoshaphat honors God. God gives him power and wealth. It's a pretty sweet deal, a pretty good payoff. So it's a kind of bribery, yes? No. No, it's not bribery. It's a blessing. It's the outcome of Jehoshaphat's devotion to God, his love and loyalty, but not the goal of his devotion to God. His relationship with God is about honoring God. That's the goal of his devotion, to bring honor to God. What is the message of this Bible passage this morning? What's God's message for us? You might be thinking, yes, I know. Christians are people who are supposed to be devoted to God. Yes? No, not quite that. Not quite. See, this is a story about the king, isn't it? About God's chosen king of Israel, the son of David, the Messiah. So it's ultimately a question about the great king of Israel, the great son of David, the great Messiah, the ruler of the universe. It's a story about Jesus, who didn't just stand against evil King Ahab, the ruler of the evil north, but about Jesus who stood against Satan, the evil ruler of this world. Jesus, who all his life and for all eternity lived in devotion to God, in love and loyalty to God, honoring God alone. As we read the Gospels, we see that, don't we? We see it there in the place of temptation in the wilderness, where he honors God. He lives for God alone, love and loyalty. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's tempting for Jesus to go away and do something else. But there he is in devotion, in love and loyalty, going ahead with God's plans. And we see it most powerfully when Jesus dies on the cross, in devotion to God, in the ultimate act of love and loyalty. Even more than Jehoshaphat, Jesus shows us what it looks like to honor God. For we are a people like Israel, often dishonoring God, lacking devotion, with little love and little loyalty. But Jesus, the eternal King, honors God on our behalf, on the behalf of his people, who often dishonor God, and teaches us to honor God. Like Jehoshaphat did with the people of the south, so Jesus does, but so much more. Jesus, the eternal Son, becomes one of us and becomes God's human Son, his chosen King, in order to reconcile us with God as the perfect marriage counselor. That's why Jesus died on the cross, isn't it? To restore our relationship with God and to bring us reconciliation, to overcome our unfaithfulness as the great marriage counselor. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is the perfect marriage counselor between God and humanity. Today we've seen Jehoshaphat and Jesus in their devotion to God, their love and loyalty, their desire for others to honour God. But of course, the foundation in it all is God's devotion to us that we see in Jesus. God's love and loyalty to his people, to honour his covenant, his wedding promises. And so on that foundation, we are called by our King into a relationship of love and loyalty, to devotion to God. And that may lead us to some probing questions. Are there negative things, patterns, or influences that we might need to change in order to have a deeper devotion to God? Are there rival affections that we really need to say no to in a more substantial way, in a more decisive way, in order to give God our full yes? How might we need to refocus our minds, our hearts, our lives on honouring God? My hope and prayer is that Ann Street Presbyterian Church and its members will be devoted to God, honouring him and the relationship he has given them through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus, our King, the great example of love and loyalty. This is my prayer. So let me pray. Our dear Father, you know about our fundamental lack of devotion, that we often have so little love or loyalty toward you. But we thank you for your great Son. We thank you for your great expression and gift of devotion to us. We thank you for his amazing death and glorious resurrection. We thank you that in him and through him we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for his great example of loving, loyal devotion to you. So please make us as believers, please make us as a church, people who are devoted to you in true love and loyalty in all of our lives and throughout our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.